invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 9. We are on the second part. We missed a couple of weeks due to circumstances, which most of you are aware of, so we'll try to get ourselves back into this. We're looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50, a series of entitled Staying Focused in a Sea of Distractions, where we are constantly bombarded by those things that would distract us from what is the best. Sometimes we are distracted by good things, yes. Oftentimes we are distracted by those things that, in the grand scheme of things, are very meaningless, and we need to be reminded of those things that we ought to avoid, keeping us from focused on Christ. I invite you to stand out of respect and honor of God's word as I read Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. Be blessed by the hearing of God's word. Beginning in Mark 9, verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck had he been cast into the sea." Verse 43. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have your two hands and go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Verse 47. "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So ends the reading of God's word. May he be praised. You may be seated. So we're picking up where we were a couple of weeks ago, noticing from this passage that what Jesus says here are some very stern and serious warnings. He's giving these to his disciples, and he's really speaking about those things that were becoming distractions or could become distractions for them. Those things that would get their eyes off of Jesus' mission to come to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for the many, and off of his purpose. Even after Jesus had spoken about who he is, we did that back in chapter 8, the Old Testament promised Messiah, after revealing his very glory on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John, the disciples still found themselves, surprisingly, concerned by lesser things. Have you been there before? You go to a great Bible conference. I always love this one. You go to a Bible conference or something that just kind of spiritually uplifts you. And we've been at a Bible conference before. I remember Shepherd's Conference. And you're listening to some great teaching. And all of a sudden, the preacher says amen. And you're looking at your watch and you're going like, "Oh, I hope the Chick-fil-A truck's out there because I'm hungry." And to be sure, to be hungry is okay, but instead of dwelling on the greatness of something that you've just heard, how immediately we can get our minds off of those things and dwell on lesser things. We do it in the church. I remember John MacArthur gave a stern warning one time to his congregation. I've shared this before, but he was speaking to his congregation one time, and he said, "I really believe that the doors back there are erasers. Because I preach and preach the word of God to you, and as soon as you go out those doors, I don't hear you talking about it anymore. You're on to other things." We are a people that are so easily distracted by lesser things. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're sinful things. These men were arguing, as if you recall, about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. How about that one? Where should we have a little club here at our church? Who is going to be the greatest at Hope Community Bible Church? If we started that club, how many of you would want to join that club? I'm going to start it next Tuesday. Who's going to be the greatest? See, none of you are raising their hand, but these guys would have been saying, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. Of course, we all know that the greatest one in the kingdom of God is actually Jesus. So let's just get that one out of the way. But throughout the passage here, Jesus is clear. He's communicating the essential message of this, of staying focused. And here then is a call to us to stay focused, to not become distracted by the things of this world, to ask yourself, am I fervently loving Christ with all that I have? Am I aggressively pursuing sanctification? Am I running the race of faith in order to win? I don't want to be dead last. I don't want to never even cross the finish line. I want to make it all the way. And God's made this promise that we can be confident of this, that he who began the good work in us will carry it on to completion, even if he carries us across the finish line, which that'd be okay too. We need to stay on task. We need to be constantly transformed so that we might more effectively tell other people about the most important person this world will ever hear about, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be becoming more and more like Jesus in character and in word. And anything, beloved, anything that hinders that pursuit or reverses that direction is a distraction that needs to be recognized, it needs to be repented of, and it needs to be utterly removed. And this leads to the big idea of this little series. To stay focused on Christ, we must identify our distractions and resolve to obey God's word. It's simple. The statement is simple. But there's two things required. Know God's word and take the time to identify what your distractions are so that you can remove them. Here we find Jesus reminding his followers what to avoid, what to flee, and what not to neglect. Remember that Jesus, again, has revealed himself as the Messiah who would suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. Praise the Lord, he's done that. In chapter 8, he called those who would be his followers to a mission. And that's for us too. As you gather here today, the mission is simple. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. It's pretty simple, at least in theory. It's harder to practice, is it not? He says, follow me in order to proclaim the gospel, that Jesus saves all those who will come to him as Lord and Savior. And the way he's chosen people to know him as Lord and Savior is by our mouths, that we would tell people who Jesus is. Jesus, or the Father, demonstrates, of course, Jesus is God in chapter 9 through that transfiguration. We come to see Jesus as God's only solution to our sin problem. He is the only hope of our salvation. And at issue then is the need to respond to Christ in faith, finding true greatness in life, not by who's the greatest in the kingdom, but by truly humbling ourselves in this one manner. How do we know that we're following Christ? Are you serving others? Is your life characterized by serving others? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How do you know if you are like Christ? Let me ask you, are you humbly serving others? Even as we saw in our lessons previously, even the lowliest among us. Jesus wants his followers to stay focused on the mission, listen, of serving others and serving others through the proclamation of the gospel. Edification, building up one another, is our goal, and evangelism of those who do not know Christ yet. Evangelism and edification is the mission. The goal here is to fervently and boldly love Christ, to strive for greater sanctification, and to long to be a faithful disciple of Christ. Now, last time, we looked at the first two of five distractions Jesus demands his followers avoid. In verses 38 through 41, we saw that we must be aware of contentiousness with the saints, that somehow we're in some or competition with the saints, that somehow we're in competition with other believers. We're not. For all true followers in Jesus Christ, the goal is seeing the kingdom of God expanded and the kingdom of God come to this earth. We're not in competition with other believers. We're not in competition with other churches. We're not in competition with other preachers. But we want to see all working towards that same goal, the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Next, we saw that we must beware of carelessness with the saints. That is, to make sure that we are not in any way disregarding or dismissing or degrading those for whom Christ died. That in this very room, if you were to look to the person to your left or right, in the front or back, you are looking at a person for whom Christ died. And why would you treat him or her in any fashion that might diminish that position in Christ? Now, this morning we're going to look at the next of our warnings and spend a little time here, that which I've entitled, Beware of Callousness to Sin. I've already said that the goal thus far is edification, that we need to be building one another up. What are you doing to build one another up? Not competing against them, but building them up. We've talked about evangelism, that we need to know Christ so well that we speak to others about Him. And now today I want to speak to you about sanctification, that process by where positively we become more like Christ. But negatively, stated negatively, we are doing away with sin. And how are we doing on that? Beware of callousness to sin. If there is a big idea of this particular point, it would be this. It is God's intention, beloved, that each one of us who names the name of Christ would positively influence one another to be more and more like Christ. Your mission here today is to be such a positive influence upon your spouse, upon your children, upon those with whom you're worshiping. Your goal is to be a positive influence for them to be more and more like Christ. We are to be examples of Christ to one another. We say some of these verses so often, we can lose sight of the depth of their meaning. Matthew 5:16 reminds us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify God. When was the last time somebody looked at something you did and they said, praise God for what happened there. I glorify God because of what He's done in and through you. That's the goal. This is Christ-likeness. Jesus Himself said in John 17:4, one of my favorite chapters, John 17, I glorified you on the earth, he's speaking to the Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. How do you glorify the Father? Accomplish the work that he's given to do. What has God given us to do here in this place? Build up one another, reach the lost, and pursue Christ-likeness in such a way that we become an example for others. We can take it from Paul's words, this theme from 1 Timothy 4:12, which says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, listen, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself, present yourself, an example of those who believe. If you are walking with Christ, the desire ought to be, I want to be an example for others of what it means to believe in Jesus. That's the goal. And that is what Timothy was to exemplify through what? Through his speech, through his conduct, through his love, through his faith, through his purity or sanctification. Of course, all of these things Christ is the supreme example of. So God's intention is that we influence others more and more to be like Christ. Right? Are we okay with that? Does it seem agreeable? Here's the problem. We cannot influence others to be like Christ if we ourselves are not Christ-like. You see the problem we have? Unless we are pursuing Christ-likeness, unless we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, how could we ever accomplish the task of building others up in this, the most holy of faith? Let me remind you, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without what? Sin. So he's the perfect example. He's the one by which he can absolutely be an example for all of us. And we are to pursue Christ's likeness, which means we should be striving for less and less sin in our lives so that our example becomes greater and greater for others. We can never, beloved, be a purifying influence on others until our own hearts are pure, until we have been washed in and with the Word of God. Beloved, if our hearts are impure, if we are dwelling in and embracing sin in our lives, then we will inevitably lead others to sin. That's all we can do. we will become the one who causes others to stumble, which Jesus actually warned about in our previous lessons. So let me kind of flesh this out from our text a little bit more, and my points are kind of simple. Be killing sin. It's interesting, in our morning prayer, one of the men prayed about this very thing, be killing sin. I don't know if he read in the text and got this, but what are we to do? Our text is actually stern and very pointed here. We must be dealing with the sin that is in our lives and dealing with it radically. We must be eliminating sin in ourselves. That is a daily task. I just like we might take a shower every day or wash our face every day, we should be eliminating sin. As the great Puritan John Owen has said, he said it this way, do you mortify? Do you put to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We always quote that last part. But you are in a battle, and it's not, it is, but not always against the world, not always against the devil. Your worst enemy is not outside of yourself. Your worst enemy is in your very heart. Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. That's a very negative way of calling us to positive purity. And then here's the key. The danger of leading others into sin is eliminated, or at least greatly reduced and diminished, when you deal with the sin that is in your own life. And that is what Jesus effectively says in the dramatic words of verses 43 through 48. Let me read them again. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot, verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, as I was reading that, I was imagining something. I was imagining that we all like our hands. I was imagining that we all like feet. I was imagining that we all like our eyes. And notice that Jesus says here, it is better to rid yourself of any one of these than to have two of them and end up in hell. In other words, be drastic. And I'll prove this point in just a moment. Be drastic when it comes to your own personal sin. Don't be drastic. This isn't a call for you to be drastic and try to rip the sin out of someone else. This is you deal with your personal sin, because you will be of no use to the master. You will be of little use to the master if you're not dealing with your own personal sin. The words of Christ here are emphatic and they are shocking. We might be inclined to think that Jesus is just somehow overstating the case. Does he really mean we ought literally to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes and chop off our feet? Well, no, but Jesus is definitively saying, you ready? Get serious about your sin, because your sin is serious about you. Sin is crouching at the door, and it longs to have mastery over you. And it was relentless, and it is pursuing you, and it will never stop, and it will never cease until Jesus comes again. Jesus is using what we would say is intense metaphoric hyperbole here. Mortify sin. He says, kill sin in your life. Sin in your life must be crushed if you are to survive. It's a matter of life and death. It is very black and white in this text. There's no middle ground. You are either killing sin, mortifying sin, and entering into the life of the kingdom of God, or you are not, and you are entering into hell. End of story. Are you mortifying sin? We are to hate sin because of its devilish destruction, and its ability to decimate everything that we do. Again, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Simple, serious, shocking. Jesus is painting a picture. Did you get the picture? It is better for you to go into surgery and amputate pieces of your body if that's what distracts you from entering into the kingdom of God. Take those hands and those feet and those eyes and rid yourself of them. They are symbolically pointing, Jesus is telling us, to anything and everything that we do. Your hands speak of what you do. Your feet speak of where you go, and your eyes speak of all that you see. Are you doing sin? Are you walking towards sin? Are you beholding sin? Cut it out. Cut it out. This is inclusive language for everything that relates to our lives, every behavior, every action, the entirety of our lives. We are taking everything captive and making it obedient to Christ. Notice the verbs. Notice the verbs in our text here. Verse 43, if your hand causes, present tense. Verse 45, if your foot causes, present tense. Verse 47, if your eye causes, present tense. These are present tense verbs, and it reminds us and warns us that we will always be facing this kind of temptation. Do not think sin just magically disappears because you've named the name of Christ. The enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he will devour those who he believes are the most aggressive, most trying to stay away from sin, because he wants to see them stumble. He wants to see them fall. The idea then is that we must stand ready to always deal with sin, because it will be a continual struggle always taking place. I'd like you to notice something there in verse 47 as well. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better for you to enter, notice what it says here, the kingdom of God. This pictures salvation. This is our salvation. This is heaven. This is God's eternal rule. This is the blissful presence of our Savior. Who would not want to enter into such a blessed condition? Notice that we've been taught something, because in verse 43 and verse 45, it's not referred to as the kingdom of God. What is it referred to? And we will enter into life. This is eternal life. It stands in contrast to an eternal hell. Before you is life and death. Before you is heaven and hell. If we want an eternity with God in heaven forever, then we must have salvation on the positive side in order to escape hell on the negative side. But how can we know if we've entered into the kingdom of God? How can we know we've entered into life? It's real simple. It's staring us right in the face. You ready? We're serious about sin. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Sin is a mortal enemy. Sin is the enemy we do not want to succumb to. We do not allow ourselves to become callous then about sin. There is to be a striving to rid ourselves of anything that has become a distraction. I love Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every weight, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Can I put it in John Owen terms? Be killing sin. Because you know of what faith can do from Hebrews 11, let's lay aside those weights and encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before us. And you know what the next verse says? Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, fixating, not being distracted by the encumbrances and the sins that so easily entangle us, but fixing our eyes upon Jesus. The idea, beloved, is do not let your personal sin become a distraction from loving and serving God. Have you allowed sin to be a distraction for you from loving and serving God? Here Jesus indicates that it is so serious that it is like an amputation. Jesus demands that we take severe action against anything that stands in the way of our pursuit of holiness, of righteousness, and purity. And I ask, does any of this speak to you today? Beloved, the point is that half measures are not enough. Jesus didn't say, just scrape it away. Jesus didn't say, scratch it away. Jesus didn't say, put some salve on it and hope it heals. What does he say? Cut it out. Cut it out. Toying with sin, even the seemingly least of sins, we're told is deadly. Where sin is present, a radical and deep and personal surgery must take place. The call is to gouge out sin, to do it presently, to do it without delay, to do it without wavering, to do it without any sense of remorse for the sin itself. Get rid of sin. Now is the time, by application, to install that computer filter so no more porn is viewed. Today, any social relationships that have turned flirtatious so that your attention or your affection now is on anyone else but your spouse must be cut off. Taking things from work must cease. Your secret sinful habits are to be over with. Cheating on homework must be stopped. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Do not be callous or cavalier or compromise with sin. Be killing sin. Leads to point B. The problem is the heart. You know, Jesus' words here and what I'm saying to you is not a call to feel guilty. Maybe some of you are like, oh, I got to get rid of all this. I feel so terrible. Don't feel terrible. Act. It is not about a feeling here. It is about an action. This is a call to repent of any sin, to strike it, as it were, with the sword. The language here is telling. We must act. It is to be cut off. It is an act of personal will. Did you catch this? A personal will that you yourself must do. How do we know this? No one else can do it for you. Notice the second word of verses 43, 45, and 47. What's the second word in verse 43? If your hand. Verse 45 was second word. If your foot. Verse 47, second word, your eye. This is what you must do. I can't cut it off for you. It's not the preacher's job to cut it off for you. It's not the deacon's job or an elder's job. It's not your parents' job. It is your job to cut out the sin. Your hand, your foot, your eye, which must be dealt with. Of course, we say all of that, and the issue is, we can't do it. You ever tried to do a surgical procedure on yourself? So we look to the Spirit of God for help, because He will strengthen us, but we must act. Now let me be clear here, the Lord is not calling us to physically mutilate our bodies. A person... Why? Well, I mean, okay, I'm having a problem maybe with viewing pornography, so I'm going to gouge out my eye. So I gouge out my eye. Is that going to help my pornography issue? No. A person with one eye or one hand or one leg is no better suited to conquer his or her sin in this life than those with two. And yet, sadly, throughout church history, there have been those who have tried to conquer sin through mutilations of the body and amputations, but it never works. Why? Because of the title of what I just said there. The problem isn't the external digits. It's the internal heart. And we know that. We're taught that all the time. The issue is on the inside. Our hearts are the problem, not our actions, as it were. Our actions only reveal externally what's going on internally. Recall the words we heard from Mark chapter 7, verses 15, and again in verses 21 through 23. There we read these words of our Savior: there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. The problem is your heart. And can I tell you something? The heart is still as wicked today. Your heart, even if you've come to the Lord, if it's left to its own devices, will lead you away. It will distract you from serving and loving God. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, these are familiar to many of us. In Matthew 5, 27 through 28, we read these words. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her," where? "In his heart." The issue is the heart. We're not trying to reform external behavior. We want to see people born again. We want to see people's hearts changed. We must be battling then, beloved, the sin in our lives. We have a heart problem, and the Lord demands that we be serious about the sins we are battling with. Again, listen to the words of John Owen as he paints this very shocking picture of what must happen. He says, "Let no man think to kill sin with few easy or gentle strokes." Oh, I'm just going to pray today, "Lord, keep me from sin, and I'm not going to have any problem with sin for the rest of the day or the rest of my life. I just pray it every Sunday, and it'll be good." No, he goes on to say, "He who hath once smitten a serpent, if he follow it not on his blow until it be slain, may repent that ever he began the quarrel. And so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to the death." Are you pursuing the death of sin in your life? It's a great book title, "The Death of Sin in My Life." How do we battle with sin? I think about this, how do we battle with sin? And I wrote this out, and this morning I'm reading it, I'm going, man, I just keep saying the same things over and over again. How do we battle sins in our life? And I ask you, what are you memorizing? To say it different, we're so familiar with the passage, Psalm 119, verse 11. "Your word I have treasured, I've hidden in my heart." Why? Finish it. How do you battle sin? You become enthralled with God's word. You become filled with God's word. You let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You leave no room for sin to take hold because you're just constantly flooding yourself with the word of God, because you know that if you hide God's word in your heart, it will keep you from sin. This book will keep you from sin, the saying goes, and sin will keep you from this book, the word of God. Are you hiding God's word in your heart? Are you applying? Are you actually thinking about how God's word, what the message is from this day, or what you're reading every day, how it actually applies to your everyday circumstance of life? How many of you think that sin is going to be a battle every day in your life? Then how do you apply these words that you are hearing this morning? Are you regularly praying and praying more often? Is your prayer time increasing or decreasing? Because if it's increasing, you're pushing sin out. You're cutting it out. Are you accountable to another believer or other believers and seeking godly advice? That's a way by which we attack our own sin. And as I think about this and what Jesus said, can I tell you this truth? There is absolutely nothing easy about what we're saying here. Trying to do that kind of spiritual surgery. How's that one? Try to say those real quick. This is not a feel-good message. Jesus didn't want you to feel good about these particular words. This doesn't fit our general expectation of our Christian norms for today. People go to church for a lighthearted and inspirational message. Be killing sin or go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the feel-good message. This is dreadfully painful. Why? Beloved, sin is so dangerous and sin is so damnable, we must separate from it, sometimes surgically, always decisively, so we must not allow our own sin to become a distraction from serving and loving God. We must not allow our sin to keep us from turning to Christ. We must not allow our sin to keep us from becoming more like Christ. And then we must be certain, as we've done all of that, then we can be certain that our own sin is not becoming a distraction to others. Because we have a task. You and I have a task of influencing others to become more and more like Christ, which you cannot do if there's sin in your life. Now, there may be some who may respond to all of this with something along the lines, "Pastor, chill out. You haven't preached for 2 weeks. You're just kind of going after it. Pastor, have you forgotten about the grace of God? Pastor, yeah, maybe I haven't attacked sin as I ought, but I'm under grace and my sin doesn't really hurt me." You want to stick with that one? Or you want to come up with something better? "My sin doesn't really impact others because it's just in my heart." You fool! You do not sin in a vacuum, and every sin in private, whether it ever is revealed on this side of glory or not, will be revealed, and it will be revealed to have diminished you and diminished those that you are seeking to minister to. So what do we do with these words if you want to have that attitude that says, "Well, my sin really isn't that big of a deal. I'm under grace." What do we do with these words? What more can be said by Christ to make his point? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet cause you to sin, cut it off. If your eyes cause you to sin, throw them out. If you are not serious about your sin, it does not make you a second-class believer, because there are no such thing as second-class believers in the kingdom of God. It does not make you simply, as some are so prone to say, and a lie that is so filled with destruction that you can be somehow a carnal Christian, because the scriptures do not speak of carnal Christianity. It speaks of those who are in Christ or not. Beloved, to be callous about your own sin, according to Jesus here, means you end up in hell. Very simple. You're either dealing with your sin and entering life, or you're not and you're entering hell. To allow sin to distract you then from loving and serving God and from positively influencing others for Christ should be one of those warning lights on the dashboard of your life, calling into question, "Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved?" Look again at verses 43, 45, and 47. Can I ask you, here's a real tough question. How many times is hell mentioned? Three verses? Three times. Jesus says something once, ought you to listen to it? Jesus says something twice, ought you to listen to it? Jesus says something three times? Wake up, people. That's what basically Jesus is telling them. Wake up. Your eternal existence is at stake. Hell is the disastrous alternative to those who would be callous to their sin, who do not take sin seriously, who flirt with and toy with sin, who think they can control and contain sin. I've got it controlled. I've got it in the box. It will implode or explode on you. And so Jesus describes what true repentance looks like, along with true faith that always accompanies true salvation. Real quickly, what is faith? Can I just give you one word? It's dependence. What is faith? It's dependence. It's a looking to and trusting in who God is and what God has said. That's faith. And what is repentance? Repentance is a change of direction. Beloved, even as faith continues after we've been saved, right? Do you still have faith today? Did you just have faith that Jesus died for your sins and now you don't believe anymore? No, you keep on believing. You keep on faithing, as it were. So we keep on doing that. True repentance is also not something that takes place only the moment you come to Christ. Those who teach that or act like that don't understand the seriousness of sin. Because true repentance continues in the life of every genuine believer, and it ought to be so on a daily basis. Didn't Jesus say, causes present tense? This is always going to be happening. If your hand does something that causes you to be distracted from serving God, cut it off. And so, because it's metaphorical, guess what? You cut off your hand today, and you get a new one tomorrow. And you might have to cut that one off too. And guess what? The next day, you get a new one, and you might have to cut that one off too. Every day, you need to repent. In other words, repentance is one of the evidences that we have truly been saved, truly been delivered from an eternal hell. If you are not repenting on a daily basis, you don't have an assurance that you've ever been saved. Repentance of sin is a demonstration, beloved, of our hatred of sin. Let me say that again. Repenting of sin is a demonstration of our hatred of sin. So if you really hate sin, what will you be doing? Repenting. If we are not repenting of sin, we have no real evidence of salvation. Repentance implies we hate sin. It implies that we want to turn away from it. I already did this, but let me sum up the words of Christ from verses 43 through 48 in a phrase you can take home and put on a plaque, although it may sound offensive. Be killing sin in your life or go to hell. It is that simple. It is that straightforward. This makes the words of Christ here ultimately a call to salvation. Before us is a choice: holiness or hell, salvation or damnation. Let me switch up because you guys have been on the bad side. Eternal delight or eternal damnation. What makes salvation genuine is that it brings with it a heart that seeks after righteousness. How did Jesus put it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. All that is right, all things that please God, all things that are Christ-like, all things that are holy, all things that are sanctified. Here Jesus describes the initial call of salvation, which is a call of commitment, and the redeemed person is to long for and pursue Christ-like purity, a purity that becomes then the pattern for his entire life. So even as faith begins at salvation and continues well, it continues well into our sanctification. The pursuit, beloved, of holiness is at stake. The longing to be like Jesus, that begins at salvation and it continues every day of our life. And anything that gets in the way of that, cut it off. So here's the truth. All genuine believers actually desire to crush sin in their life. Why? Because we realize that to be callous about sin leads to the fear of spending all eternity in the horrible torments of hell. Yes, we are to turn to Christ because of his love for us. But there's another motivation for turning to Christ as well, and that is the fear of hell. We turn to Christ because as we come to see him, he is our only hope for deliverance from this hell. That brings me to the last thing I want to share with you from this text, and that's answering the question, what is hell? What is hell? The word hell in our text is actually the word Gehenna. Some of you have heard that word. It is a Greek word that actually refers to a continual burning. We look to the lake of fire as the ultimate picture of hell. This is not the Greek word Hades, or the typical translation for the word hell, which is simply the place of the dead. This is a place of actual burning. We see this in verse 43 as Jesus describes hell as a place of what? Unquenchable fire. And then in verse 48, he makes this statement, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What Jesus is doing here for his disciples, the Spirit's doing for us, is he's saying this: you need to know hell is a reality. It does exist. And it is a horrific place to find yourself. Hell is a reality, and the sad reality is that the majority of the human race is headed there because of their sinful rebellion against God. The word Gehenna that Jesus uses in our text for this word translated hell, it actually comes from the Valley of Hinnom. Gehinnom is actually the idea. It is a valley on the southeastern ridge or rim of Jerusalem. On our trip to Israel, Laura and I crossed over a bridge over the Valley of Hinnom, which means, in a sense, we crossed over hell. Because this is that place that was used to describe this word, Gehenna. It is the Hinnom Valley has a sordid and sick past, which explains why Jesus would use it as the description here. Let me just give you a quick understanding of the word hell here. In the Old Testament, King Ahaz and King Manasseh, they were both very wicked, evil, vile kings. They conducted child sacrifices to the pagan god Molech, a pagan god with his arms out, and they build a fire and they put baby after baby after baby on the arms of this god Molech and burn the child. Because of that practice, the valley was actually given a nickname. Not the Valley of Hinnom, but the Valley of the Drum. Why would they call it the Valley of the Drum? They were burning so many babies that the shrieks of those children were going out, and so they had people constantly banging drums to drown out the sounds of the dying babies. It was not until under King Josiah, a good king, that that evil practice was stopped. Under Josiah, the valley was turned into the city dump, filled constantly with rancid food, sewage, maggots, dead animals, dead criminals, and so they had a fire burning in that valley 24/7. You start to see the picture here. Thus, the Valley of Hinnom was a place of rancid smells, flies, worms, decay, death, and constant fire and smoke. Jesus comes along and says in verse 34 that if you don't take care of your sin, you will go to hell. You will go into that place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the word Gehenna came to be used as a picture of eternal hell. The Greek word for lake of fire or Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, but out of the 12 times, Jesus uses it 11 times. And James, in his book, uses it once. Starting with the Gospel of Matthew and all the way through the book of Revelation, hell is a reality about which we are constantly warned. Notice that when Jesus describes hell in verse 48, he's actually quoting the Old Testament here from the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, a verse of judgment. In Isaiah 66:24, we read these words, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Not a pretty picture. And so the question is, how do we keep ourselves from being distracted? And Jesus says, deal with your sin. Salvation begins when we, by faith, actually do something. We hate our sin. Do you hate your sin? If you are saved today, you still hate sin and you hate your sin. The idea I think I'd like to paint as we come to our closing thoughts is, do not get comfortable with or grow callous to your own sin. Never presume upon grace and fail to pursue holiness. We must be killing sin, or what? It will be killing us. Let me close by reminding you of two realities that prove the severity of sin. Just how serious is sin? Number one, consider the cross of Christ. You want to know how serious sin is? Consider the cross of Christ, that Jesus had to die on a bloody cross for our sins, that God dealt with our sin by sending His own Son to the cross. Does that not reveal to you the seriousness of your sin? Not only does the reality of the cross prove the severity of sin, but number two, what we've been talking about, number two, the reality of eternal hell reveals the seriousness of sin. We all want to think God should just be so loving and so gracious that he's going to just embrace everybody. And even if you've hated God all your life and you're going to hate Him in eternity, God's not going to send you to an eternal hell. Yes, your sin is that horrific. It is that much an act of treason against the high King of heaven that you will pay eternally. It ought to break our hearts that the vast majority of humanity will spend a torturous eternity in hell simply because of one thing, their personal refusal to turn to Christ, who said He would take their punishment for their sin. The cross and hell reveal the seriousness of sin. And how awesome then is it to know that true believers are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we are ready for heaven. Yet, even if we know these things, beloved, we must still take our sin seriously. We're still commanded, as we'll see tonight a little bit more in our 2 Timothy passage, to flee lust, to confess our sin and to hate it. The call here, again, is not to feel bad about sin. The call here is to hate sin, to loathe sin, to want to be rid of sin, and so take serious measures to do so. Ridding oneself of sin can often be a painful experience. Are you willing to endure pain to deal with your sin? You say, why would I want to go through that pain? Because the pain that waits if you don't is multitudes worse than the pain you will feel by dealing with it today. The metaphors used by Jesus in our text calls us to endure whatever is necessary to see our sin habits conquered. Yes, it would be horrific to cut off our foot or gouge out our eyes, but how much more horrific will it be to dwell in a place of eternal, unquenchable fire? Better to be hurt and bleed in this life than to find ourselves burning on the rubbish heap of eternity. I pray that God is speaking to each of us in some way today, and so I call you to act. If your feet are taking you places that you should not go, if your hands are doing things that they should not do, and if your eyes are looking at things they should not see, I have one word for you. Repent. Repent. Beloved, if someone came into this room intent on killing you, I doubt that you would just wink at him. Hey, that's cool. He wants to kill me. I doubt you would simply say, hey, I'm under grace. Doesn't matter. No, you would run, or you would hide, or you would come out swinging. But you would not want to be near the person who's trying to kill you. Do you know what's trying to kill you today? Sin. Do not wink at sin. God's intention for our lives includes an ever-increasing separation from sin. No, we are not called to mutilate our bodies, but we are called to take seriously the condition of our hearts and so deal with personal sin so that it does not become a distraction from us of being of use to God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful message of Jesus. I pray that we've conveyed it in the way that Jesus intended, that we would be serious about sin, that we would be killing sin in our own lives, knowing that it wants to kill us. And Father God, ultimately we recognize that we can't do any of this apart from the grace and the mercy and the help of you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took all of this punishment upon himself so that we could pursue Christ-likeness. And I pray, Father God, that we would pursue it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray, Father God, that we would never be found callous about sin, but that we would be doing everything we can to become more and more like Christ so that he would receive the glory, he would receive the praise, other people would see his power at work in us and long to be united to Christ by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name.